Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but the question is, did you vote this week? And probably a lot of you did. Not sure that as you went to the polls, one of your questions perhaps was, how do I know who I can trust, right? How do I know if I can actually believe what they're saying? Sometimes that is a big question, isn't it, that we ask in the political realm. When there are debates, sometimes they have, I think they're called truth trackers or whatever. How many statements did she say that weren't true? How many did he say that weren't true? Are those the real numbers or are those all bungled up? Sincerity. It happens in a marriage, right? Unfortunately, where sometimes a spouse may question not the politician, but the husband or the wife or a friend, or even sometimes as a parent. Ever had this as a parent before where you know in your feeler before you know in your knower, you go, I just don't think she's telling me the truth. Or I don't think he's telling me the truth. And you don't have any hard data. You just know as a parent, you have that sense of intuition where you go, yeah, I'm not so sure. I was in a meeting the other day. I meet with some city leaders once every 6 weeks to talk about leadership. And it's really interesting because they're talking about the corporations or the things they lead in the city, et cetera. And I'm talking about leadership in the church. And one person in that meeting made this statement, change moves at the pace of trust. Change moves at the pace of trust. And that's a great quote. Change never happens if you don't have a large degree of trust. You have heard that I burnt my garage down, and that was an illustration I used a couple weeks ago. And so we've had all these contractors coming in and fixing it, the little bit of the mess that there is and was. And as we've picked our contractors, it's had very little to do with their logo, you know, the flashy business card, the vehicle that they drive. Picking on contractors had a lot to do with meeting him or her face to face and thinking, can I trust that person? Do they seem trustworthy? And having that sense, and sometimes you get it right and sometimes you get it wrong, but trying to, who do I trust to restore my garage? Sincerity, authenticity, trust, it's a huge, huge issue in our world and perhaps in your relationships these days. I don't know, but it's been an issue for eons. It's been an issue probably ever since the creation of humankind. For example, in antiquity, back way, way back, they had these things called seals, and not as in the seals that are swimming and all of that, but these kinds of seals. And they were stone-crafted. As you can see, there's logos and symbols and themes and sometimes the very signature of the owner of that seal. And that would be stamped on a particular item into wax or clay. It was a way of saying, this is mine. It was a way of saying that this object is genuine. It's the real deal. It was sometimes a seal was put on a letter that was rolled or folded to demonstrate that this letter has not been tampered with. It's the true deal. It's the real deal. Well, this morning we continue our series called This Is Us. We're going to, today, This Is Us. Next week, we're getting together in the park. And then on the 24th, at that one service, we're concluding This Is Us with some stories of what God is doing in people's lives. But as we come to our text this morning, we come to the end of a great sermon that Peter preached. It was the first sermon. And Amanda expounded upon that last week, talking about the promise and the purpose, but that was all about the person. And it was Peter that came up to the mic, if we remember. It was Pentecost, and the crowds were amazed. Some thought the whole deal was just a drunken mess. And Peter comes up, and he defines what's going on. And as one writer said, this was a sermon. The first sermon that was preached for a response. Peter was looking for a response. And so we come to our text this morning, which is the response. And let me read it to you, just a few verses, which is lovely. Verse 37, now when they had heard this, verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, this is the sermon that Peter preached. They, the crowd, were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And then verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amazing first sermon. Incredible response. Well, as we come to this morning, and as we unpack a little bit of what happens here, here's the question that I want us to think about. It's this. In this series called This Is Us, the question is, how do you know who is us? How do you know who is us? How do you know who is really part of the church? Who is a follower of Jesus? That's another way of asking. How do you know that? They would see all these people getting baptized, but I wonder if it ever crossed the minds, especially of the 11, because one of theirs was missing, Judas, shot down goose, remember a couple weeks ago. I wonder if any of them thought, yeah, okay, sure, but we had a poser in our crowd. We had an imposter. We had Judas. So how do you know who was us? What authenticates, demonstrates integrity? Well, just as the seal has engraved on it themes and images that indicate ownership, I want you to notice this morning in our text themes that can be illustrated by images that indicate authenticity. And let me say right off the top, ultimately it's God that knows, right? God knows. But there are some biblical markers, places to hang our hats to help us know who is us. Who's come to faith? How do we know that? What are the biblical markers? There are some that are right here. And as we talk about this, you'll probably, many of you will think of your own story this morning. And so notice in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, the sermon, they were cut to the heart. It's this, I'm going to give you some images this morning. Notice here, there's this sense of conviction, and I'm using a sword, and you might think, oh, that's harsh. Well, the word cut here is a harsh word. It means to strike or to prick something violently. It's even worse than that little prick that sometimes the doctors put in your finger and to draw a little bit of blood. You know, I remember as a kid, oh, that's painful. And if that was the extent of pain in life, that would be awesome, actually, wouldn't it? Yeah. The idea here is that they were stricken with remorse. They were laden with a sense of guilt. And we have to ask the question, well, why were they cut to heart? Why were they cut to the heart? What is going on here? And we see from Peter's sermon, the reason they are cut to the heart is because it says in verse 23, it says, you crucified, Peter says, and killed by the hands of lawless men. You crucified and killed Jesus. You rejected Jesus. So there's this sense of remorse by thousands of people in the crowd that day. And as you observe what's going on here, it reminded me of what Jesus said not too far back in John chapter 16. Remember when Jesus was talking to the disciples and he talked about the coming of his Spirit. And in verse 8 it says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then notice what Jesus says, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And so here are the disciples now, and you wonder if they recalled right away or if they thought about it as they reflected. Oh yeah, Jesus said this, is that there would be conviction of not everyone, but when someone would hear about Jesus and perhaps what they've believed about Jesus, there would be a sense of conviction that the Spirit of God would bring. And as we think of that, we realize that there are actually biblical examples of this prior to Pentecost. You remember King David, some of us are very familiar with his story, and he slept with Bathsheba, he killed her husband, and he was kind of resistant to arrest until Nathan the prophet came to him and told him so in a very creative way of telling a story. And then you remember what David said? David said, I have sinned against the Lord. There was this conviction, piercing of the heart, so much so that David wrote Psalms as a reflection of that piercing. And you'll remember some of the language This is piercing language, right? In Psalm 51, I'll just read a couple of lines. Blot out my transgressions. He's pierced. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then he says, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's language, isn't it, of someone who has been pierced by the Spirit of God. The point that I want to make just briefly is that this moment in Acts is not a manipulated moment. This is not a peer pressure moment. We don't become Christ followers to keep someone happy or so we can marry someone, even though that's happened, and whether that's sincere, that's up to God, or because someone has won an argument. Oh, you won the argument. I'll give my heart to Christ. This is remorse, conscience-stricken moment brought about by the Spirit of God. And a lot of us here this morning would have a pierced story, wouldn't we? Many of us would have a dramatic, maybe not so dramatic, but a story of when you came to Christ and the Spirit of God pierced your heart, convicted you. And perhaps many of you this morning are praying, oh God, would you pierce the heart of my son or my daughter or my spouse? Would you help them to see the remorse that they should have over their current actions? How do you know who is us? Well, there's this conviction, the piercing. But then notice as the story goes on and said they so as a result of this piercing, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Again, the question mark. Notice the questioners. Notice here, and this is a really simple observation, but one that we need to make. Notice they're not running from the conviction or denying or suppressing, but acknowledging and allowing the conviction to lead to what? Correction. What must we do? And so there's a conviction. There's a sense of, I have grieved the heart of God. And so now I'm going to ask the question, what shall we do? And there's this desire for correction. But notice this, this hasn't always been the way it is. They have been guilty of rejecting Christ. Those that lived in Jerusalem, perhaps those that have come from far off countries for Pentecost, guilty of rejecting Christ. And so before they were full of faith, they were full of fight, right? And some of us, our stories this morning would be just that. Before I ever put my faith in Christ, I was full of fight. Man, I fought and I resisted. And then I came to a point of faith. Or some of you might this morning say, I'm still full of fight. And that's where you're at. And that's where God has you. Someone has said this, that the trouble with truth is that it demands something of us. So the fight to resist may not be that I don't believe it's true. That could be it. But sometimes the fight to move to a position of faith has to do with the fact that it's true. I just don't want to submit to the demands of what Christ is asking of me. Some of us remember when we had that question, right? Can you think that far back? Some of us in the last several months have asked that question, what must I do? Notice the pronoun here. It says, what must we do? Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever had the incredible privilege of someone coming to you and saying, what must I do to be saved? I mean, that just, your heart races, doesn't it? It's just an incredible experience, and you get to share with them. Imagine, we know from verse 41, there were 3,000 at least. Imagine a whole whack of people, a tribe, a whole city, a whole group of people saying, what must we do to be saved? This is a Pentecost, as we said, that like they've never seen before, the movement of the Spirit of God in a way that is radical. And so there's this conviction. How do we know who is us? Well, God does something, conviction. And then there's a question, because the conviction has led to, I'm pliable, I'm malleable, I want to respond. There's this the desire for correction. And so what happens with the question? Peter responds, and he has this whole response. And let me just break this down. He says, repent. And so there's correction needed. And so the word he uses here is a direction question. Someone has said repentance is symbolic or illustrative of the great reversal that occurs in somebody's life. Repentance involves a change of mind. And notice again what the change of mind is about. It's not what, it's the who. Because in verse 23 it says they tried to crucify, they had a low view of Jesus. But in verse 36, notice what it says. Let all Israel, the house of Israel, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so notice what Paul here is saying with this repentance, that this is what you used to believe, but this is repentance is a focus on a person. The word Lord here, kurios, is the same word that is used to describe God, is used to describe Christ. It's used multiple times in Acts chapter 2. It's used in Philippians 2. It seems to be a word that illustrates the deity, the fact that this is God in flesh, Jesus. Kurios, Lord. And Christ is a title of appointment, that he was the Messiah and anointed to deal with the human dilemma. And so what I want you to notice here in the context is that repentance means a radical reorientation of life with respect to a person, and expressing sorrow over the fact that I have rejected a person, I've had a different view, and now I'm going to align my life with believing that Jesus is Lord, God in flesh, and that he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one to deal with the human dilemma. Repentance. Now, a lot of us know the tension of that word, the simplicity of it, and the profundity of it. The simplicity is repentance means believing something about Jesus, believing the truth about Jesus. Repentance does not mean you have your young earth, old earth argument down, right? Repentance doesn't mean you have figured out why God allows suffering. Repentance doesn't mean you've drank all the evangelical Kool-Aid that you can drink, right? Repentance means that you actually believe Peter's sermon. That's what it means. It's simple. It's, in one sense, the simplicity of it. It's amazing, as I've talked to people about coming to faith in Christ, they bring all these issues up, and they're legitimate issues. But at the end of the day, repentance, the simplicity of it, is what are you going to do with Jesus? Yes, there's all these other issues, but what about Jesus? That's the crux of it. Simple, right? But it's profound. It's profound in terms of what repentance does to us, in terms of our spiritual nature, our status before God, but it's profound in terms of how it impacts us externally. Think of this. In the writings of, for example, Peter, Jesus is referred to as the cornerstone. It's a great imagery. Referred to in the prophetic scriptures of Jesus, the cornerstone. I'm not a mason, but what I understand as I look up cornerstone is when you build something, you have a cornerstone. This is why I don't build things. I just burn things. And why you, when you're building something, you have a cornerstone, and then every brick that's laid, every stone that's put in place is put in place in a way that is honoring that cornerstone. That cornerstone helps with squareness and what's level, and that's the reference point. And so when someone comes to faith in Jesus, Jesus is the cornerstone. And then how you build your life out from that, every stone you put in place, every brick that gets laid in reference to Jesus. The simplicity of repentance, but the profundity of it. Right? Because if I was to ask you, so, did you have a hard time putting a brick in place this week in that wall in reference to the cornerstone? Have you ever put a stone in place and you thought, that doesn't really honor the cornerstone of this wall, we do it, right? It's profound. It's challenging. It reconstructs all of our being, and that's why discipleship is so important, because I need you to sometimes help me put a brick in proper place. I can't always do it on my own. That's why we live in community, to help each other build each other's walls, so to speak, not to block each other off. That's where the analogy falls off the cliff, but to, you know, alignment. Anyone have a hard time with that? Yeah, we all do. Remember the question, who is us? There's conviction. There's a question that is a question of direction, and then there is a correction, and there is direction, repentance. And then there's, what does Peter say next? He says, repent and be baptized. Baptized. It's a confession. The word baptism means immersion, to dip. As far as we can tell from New Testament practices, people were dipped, dunked, went under. Just a New Testament practice. Great symbolism. It was a public event. But notice, just for our purposes this morning, notice here, baptism in the name of, don't forget that piece, right? Baptism in the name of Jesus. Really important, because the context, there were all kinds of baptisms into all kinds of communities and all kinds of gods. And so baptism in the name of Jesus was what? Was a declaration of, I've repented and I now believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And so I'm now baptized, symbolic of my death and my resurrection, and my allegiance is to Christ. And it's important also because in Greek religions and the Roman religions, when you came to faith in a god, you just added that god to another god and to another god and another god. And you got all these shelves full of gods. The demand of Christianity and Jesus, I am the way, the truth, the life. And baptism was, I exclusively follow Jesus. He's the ultimate authority in my life. He's Lord and he's Christ. So here's the tension. I bet you some of you have lived with this. So if you look at this, what happens if you were to take the sword out of that picture? And what if you were to take all three of if you take the sword out, then the whole thing tends to collapse, right? Because there's the whole issue of what happens if there's really no conviction. And so then repentance becomes in question. God only sees this, but somebody gets baptized. Has that ever happened? I've had people come to me in the past who would say this, you know, Mark, when I was baptized, I wasn't a Christian. I thought I was a Christian. But it was really a peer group thing. It was cool. It was hip. I did what my parents wanted, or I grew up in a tradition, a liturgy that, you know, I got baptized, but I really wasn't a Christian. And so what happens to baptism? Baptism just becomes a bath, right? It's not symbolic of what God has done in your heart, because God hasn't done anything in your heart yet. It looks like it. There's the perhaps the language and perhaps the words, but sometimes when people reflect back, not in all cases, thank God, they go, well, I wasn't really, I hadn't changed my view about Jesus. And I just got caught up in the excitement of the moment. And that's why when someone gets baptized at Bethel, we do our best to help assess, discern, and ask the question, tell us your story of coming to faith in Jesus. It's really, really important. How do you know who is us? Story goes on. The response, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness is a simple word. It means the remission of something, the taking away of sin in this case. It means to remove the guilt of wrongdoing. It's interesting, Peter's preaching this message. He knows all about forgiveness, doesn't he? He knows all about Jesus coming alongside of him and saying, look, you screwed up, you messed up, I forgive you. Let's move on. Peter knew. As you look at this, what could somebody conclude, though, about forgiveness. Just look at the words here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Someone could conclude, oh, is it baptism that brings about forgiveness? Or is it repentance that brings about forgiveness? In my little mind, I need to know. Now, Luke's a historian. He's just recording. There's not an explanation. But as we understand the text and the context and the whole counsel of Scripture, there's two things you need to note. That Luke, Dr. Luke, who's writing this, he believed that repentance and baptism were just like one event. Notice the conjunction here. It's repent and be baptized. It wasn't repent and be discipled and get ready and be prepared and make sure you get all of your ducks lined up and then be baptized. No, because baptism wasn't about perfection. It was about direction, which is key in that word of repentance. That's all it was. Repent and be baptized. So he saw it as one event. So that's important to understand. And the second thing to understand is that when you look at the apostolic teaching of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, it becomes clear that it's not baptism that results in forgiveness. Baptism is a powerful external witness of that and a deep work of God in the person's heart. But forgiveness is rooted in the act of repentance. And so to kind of understand this, you need to understand Luke's perspective and the whole counsel of Scripture to kind of understand what's going on here. Now, I want you to note something really important. Remember I said that repentance involves, in this situation, changing the direction of what I believe about Jesus, right? Repentance involves, in this context, what I believe about Jesus. Is he Christ, Messiah? Is he Lord, or is he not? Well, that's really, really important. Now, let me just illustrate this. Imagine I come home and I confess to my wife and I say, honey, my stickers on my license are out of date. And my birthday was on April the 16th and I just renewed them this past week, by the way. And but imagine there was a season in my life I didn't care. Reality is I forgot, just like most of you forget to renew your stickers, right? And you drive illegally for a couple of months. But imagine I didn't care. I knew and I didn't care. And then all of a sudden God got hold of my heart and I had a dream about being chased by stickers. And so license stickers. And so I woke up and I said, honey, I'm just so broken about this. I'm going to repent. I'm going to acknowledge. I'm going to do a U-turn on what I thought about these stickers. I've just been so convicted. Wonderful? Is that good news? Good news. But it doesn't matter how broken I am, I still have to what? I still have to pay. Whether it's a sticker or a ticket or whatever, I have to pay. I have to pay the penalty if there's a penalty. That's why repentance is not just about acknowledging my problem. I'm a sinner before God. It must also acknowledge the solution. Because if repentance is just saying, God, I confess my sin, then what does repentance turn into? It turns into penance. Because then I spend the rest of my life trying to earn it, somehow trying to please God. Repentance involves acknowledging the problem, but acknowledging the solution. And the solution is Jesus, not just a good guy, but Lord and Christ, who has the ability, like no one else, to pay that ticket, to pay that down. And so repentance is a complete transformation. Now, do you think there can ever be cases in life where people repent in the sense of, Jesus, I believe that you are, and this is for your discussion, but you're Lord and you're Christ, but they don't want to acknowledge their sin. And so I believe that, I mean, I've talked to people like this. I believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, but I just don't want to align my life with who he is. And so they acknowledge the problem, they acknowledge the solution, but not the problem. Some people acknowledge the problem, do penance, not the solution. But repentance is acknowledge the problem and acknowledge the solution. Are you not glad that repentance involves acknowledging the problem and the solution? and that the solution does not involve you. Remember the question, who is us? Conviction. There's a question. There's this issue of direction, repentance. There's confession, baptism. And then there's this incredible transaction. There's transaction, which is forgiveness. And then there's this possession. Notice it says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, notice this, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now you ask the question, well, same question in terms of forgiveness, or issue of order. Do I repent, get baptized, forgiveness, and then I get the Holy Spirit? Interesting thing about Luke, again, Luke is just kind of recording the unfolding of the church, and you can go to different parts of Acts, and the Spirit comes before baptism. Other parts where the Spirit comes after baptism. And Amanda talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into it. But again, you refer to the whole counsel of Scripture, which makes it pretty clear is that the coming of the Spirit into a Christian's life happens at the moment of repentance. Now, that's not denying deeper work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We get all of the Spirit at the moment of repentance. The question Amanda asked several weeks was, does the Holy Spirit get all of me? Right? And so we need the rest of Scripture to kind of help clarify a little bit of what Luke is recording that is unfolding here and referring to the writings of Paul, for example, to understand some of those issues. So I'd go back to that message for further clarity if you want. But I want you to notice something that is really interesting as we begin to wrap up here. If you keep your finger in Acts chapter 2 and just go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about the Holy Spirit and the possession, the person of the work of the Spirit of God comes into a person's life. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we read this in verse 13, Paul writes, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, notice what it says, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Notice what's happening in the moment of salvation. There's a seal. Remember, we talked about a seal at the very beginning that establishes sincerity or something that is genuine or the issue of ownership. It's interesting here that when the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, there's this seal, so to speak, that is stamped upon a person's heart that authenticates, that shows this person is the real deal. This person is mine. And I want you to notice as you look at these images up here that conviction at the very beginning is a work of the Spirit, right? Unless God does something in someone's heart, there is no conviction, no genuine conviction. But notice the coming of the Spirit and the stamp of ownership helps us understand that the reason God convicts us is not to condemn us, right? And not to squish us. We know people in our lives who do really well at that, right? They expose our sin, our weaknesses, and they'll do all kinds of things to try to shame you. But you need to see in this text, the reason God's convicting us, piercing our hearts, which can seem cruel, is because he really loves us. And as he wants to do this profound work in our lives, where the Spirit of God will then stamp upon your heart and say, this is my daughter, this is my son. The work of the Spirit. And I think that's absolutely amazing. It demonstrates the heart of God. And it demonstrates that on the very first day that I believed, God stamped my heart with his ownership. I'm his son, I'm his daughter. The very moment I believed. And on my very best day in life, I'm his. And some of you say, yeah, that's easy. But here's what's even better. On my very worst day. On your very worst day, when you have messed up big time, I've messed up. When you don't think you've earned it, you haven't actually. When you don't think you deserve it, you actually don't. I don't. On your very worst day, that stamp is on your heart. Sealed. I'm his son. I'm a mess. I'm his son, though. I'm his daughter. I don't look like his daughter right now because I really messed up, but I'm his daughter. And that's a powerful identity to live out of. Who is us? I think the question is answered with a question. And it's this: what have you done with Jesus? This is the first sermon of the church, and it's the first question of the church. And it's not just the first question, it's the first question that keeps being asked and asked and asked and asked and asked and asked and asked. Right? And if a church gets off focus and doesn't ask that question, then the church is really not the church. Because the church is a vehicle to help people see Jesus. And so the question we ask is, what have you done with Jesus? And I love what Paul says, not to read it all, but verse 39, or it's Peter. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, they probably read that in the original context, thinking of Jews only. But as we look back, wow, it just exploded into the Gentile world. And notice it says, it's who God calls to himself. It's a work of the Spirit that brings somebody to Christ. And so who is us? Who is us? I'd say this is us. This is us. And many of us have this story. You'd say, God pierced my heart one day, 5 months ago, 50 years ago. And you'd have a whole story around that, wouldn't you? This is what it looked like. Perhaps it wasn't overly dramatic. Perhaps it was very dramatic. But God pierced your heart. Perhaps your story would be, well, I ran. I didn't like what I sensed God telling me. You fought. But then you came to a point of faith and you asked the question, what do I need to do? And you could tell the story. It wasn't Peter, but it was somebody or some instrument that God used to help you answer that question and understand repentance. Repentance is around a person so that you would believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And then after that, you were perhaps baptized and a celebration of the forgiveness, my problem, but the solution. And we'd have that story and how the Spirit of God stamped his ownership upon your heart and began to do a work in your life. Because the reality is, right, when we meet Jesus, he doesn't leave us the way he found us, does he? He changes us. And I would ask, does that story ever get old of hearing the story? What did you do with Jesus? It's fascinating, isn't it? It's better than any sermon. It's better than Peter's sermon. If you had a choice, would you like to hear Peter's sermon in full, or would you like to hear some of the stories of these people who came to Christ that day? I'd rather hear the stories of people coming to faith. The person that says, I came from a far-off land to come to Pentecost. I had no idea I'd meet Jesus. It was the last thing on my radar. I came from a far-off land, and I moved to Kingston. I went to Queens, and then I showed up at Bethel, or I went to a campus group, and I wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for me. I took a job in such and such a place. God wasn't on my radar, but I was on God's radar, and he powerfully impacted my life. What have you done with Jesus? Let's just respond in prayer this morning, and let's just take a few moments. Some of you may want to just look at that screen, and some of those symbols may speak into your heart. Perhaps you want to pray for someone. Perhaps you're praying for your son or your daughter or a friend. Lord, would you bring conviction to their hearts? Perhaps your prayer is, Lord, for my Christian friend or brother, may you reaffirm that the stamp on their heart is son and daughter. As they go through a difficult season, as they wander from you, as they whatever, Lord, remind them that the stamp on their heart is that they are a son or daughter of God. Perhaps that's your prayer. Perhaps some of you need to be baptized. You've never been baptized. Some of us this morning may say, I need Christ. Someone might say, I've actually believed that Jesus is Lord and Christ for a long time, but I just never thought I had a problem. Some of you might say, I've always realized I had a problem, sin, and it's beaten me down, and I've tried to do penance for years. I need to repent and believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And so perhaps someone here this morning is praying, Lord Jesus, I come before you and I repent. I repent of my problem. I acknowledge that I've got this ticket and I have a debt. I have a problem, sin. And I need you, Lord in Christ, to forgive me, to pay that ticket, and to stamp upon my heart that I'm yours. How else would the Lord lead you this morning just to pray as you think of this response and the beginning and the birth of the church? Perhaps your prayer is, oh God, would you do something like that in every church in Kingston, every business that's owned, operated by Christians that understand it's a ministry, in every family, that there would be thousands and thousands of people asking that question, what shall we do? What shall we do? Come, Spirit of God, come in your fullness and your glory and your unquestionable power. Make us right with you and keep us in line with you in these days. We pray.